Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're visiting, we want to extend a special welcome to you. We're glad to have you with us this morning. Just have a number of announcements we want to make before we get into the preaching of God's Word. And some of these, there's a lot of announcements, so I'm going to have to zip through some of these. But you could see many of these in your bulletin. I want to mention that for men, we have a men's breakfast on November 9th. Just mark your calendars, men. Come to that. It'll be in the morning. We'll give you more details in the future. We also have our second annual youth conference this Saturday, October 26th. You can find out all the information on our website, but please be in prayer for this. This is a wonderful time to really get the gospel to many young people. Our guest speaker is Nathan Bramson. He is a missionary with CMML, and he's going to be speaking to everyone here Friday night. So this is open to everyone Friday night, 7 p.m. here. We'd love to have you join us for that. Also, women's ministry. There's a creative home night, fun fellowship and creativity, I'm told, October 28th, 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. You need to sign up, the ladies in the foyer, for that. We have one more announcement, and I want to invite my dear brother, Reggie Sanchez, to come up here. Reggie, you may not know this, but we actually have a church plant that meets Sunday afternoons. It's a plant from, come over here, brother, from Southside Bible Church, which is a wonderful church here in town, very good church. And they are sending Reggie out to plant a church, but he approached me and Kyle Fink this week about something he's doing, and you only have a very short time, but please just fill us in and let us know how we can partner with you in this.
First of all, I wanted to say thank you to the Elder Board for allowing us to use the building. It's really been a blessing for us. We are, as part of an outreach to the community, one of the ways we want to love our city here in Englewood, we're putting together November 16th. It's a Saturday from 9 to 5 at the King Supers parking lot at Broadway and Floyd, a couple blocks north of Hampton. We're doing a winter clothing giveaway, and we're calling it the Covered in Righteousness Coat Drive. And the reason why we're doing this is, first of all, there's a lot of people in the area who are in need of winter clothing. So we want to meet that need and show them the love of Christ that way. But the other reason that we're doing it is we're hoping to utilize it as a tool to make disciples. God, when he looked into our spiritual nakedness and suffering and need, he stepped into the world by becoming a man in Jesus Christ. And he took our sin away at the cross. And when we're in Christ, we're covered in his righteousness so we can be in relationship with God and become a new creation. So we're trying to model what God's done for us in Christ. And so we wanted to ask you guys as a congregation, if you were considering donating your coats, your hats, your gloves that you have no need of anymore, if you could bag those together and leave them in the East Gym, we'll collect them, and it's something we're going to use to love the community and make disciples for Jesus Christ. You can learn more at our website. It's gcclittleton.org. That's gcclittleton.org. Thank you.
Thanks, Reggie. Now, is that the next three Saturdays?
It'll be,
or Sundays, I'm sorry.
It'll be through November 10th.
That we can
so
drop
the
10th off.
10th is the last day.
Okay, thanks, brother.
Thanks.
Love this man. He has a love for the Word, the Gospel, and it's exciting to just be in partnership with you guys and come alongside you where we can. So let's do that as an assembly. Come alongside and bring our winter clothing for this. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 19, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been given so, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Lord, we thank you this morning as we can come together as an assembly and gather in your name and lift up our hearts and praise you for who you are and what you've done. You have indeed clothed us in righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And for that, we say thank you and hallelujah. You've transferred all of our guilt upon the head of Christ and transferred all of his righteousness upon us. And Lord, we thank you for this imputation. We thank you for this gospel that we can go to the neediest of the world and proclaim good tidings of great joy. And Lord, as we sit here and learn from you, our master and our Lord, we pray that you would strengthen and clarify, crystallize our understanding of marriage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant, who was ultimately the unforgiven servant. And I just want to recap. I know there were a lot of questions. I talked to a number of you throughout the week. This is a tricky section in Scripture. And remember, sin always complicates things and convolutes things. The main point was that our forgiveness should look like the king's forgiveness. Our forgiveness should look like God's forgiveness. And his forgiveness, and this is a hard saying, I realize, but his forgiveness is conditional. This doesn't mean that we resent, we harbor bitterness, we hold a grudge. But so far as it depends on you, you're ready to forgive and willing to forgive. I gave a definition that I think is a helpful one. Forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all the consequences are necessarily eliminated. So the offended party is always ready and willing to forgive. That's what Jesus is teaching, and that's what pleases him. But forgiveness, unlike the popular notion today, is not one-sided, it's two-sided. And this, I know, challenges the way we normally think about forgiveness. We tend to think of forgiveness as unilateral and unconditional, one-sided. For instance, I forgive you, and it doesn't matter what you say or do. It doesn't matter if you repent, I still will forgive you. And I just want to tweak that a bit. I think it would be better to say, I remain willing and ready to forgive you. It doesn't matter what you say or do. It doesn't matter if you repent. I will still be here waiting, ready, willing to forgive you. Because forgiveness is a transaction between two people. It requires reconciliation. So Jesus, last week we saw, is telling his disciples to remain in a posture of forgiveness. 70 times 7. The extent of our forgiveness, like the Lord's, is to be unlimited. We are to continue to forgive. But this is confusing because I know some people have felt the liberation of forgiving a person who's unrepentant. And in a sense, I want to just affirm that. I think that's what Jesus wants us to do. We remain in a posture of forgiveness. But part of the confusion is how we normally use the word forgive. We normally think of it as one-sided, not two. So we looked at this section on forgiveness. Peter asks a great question. How many times do I forgive? And Jesus tells this story. Well, today now the disciples are moving away from Galilee and they enter the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So the great Galilean ministry is now over. The great Galilean ministry, which is full of signs, wonders, huge crowds. Those crowds are going to start to slow down and get smaller and smaller as people realize Jesus isn't setting up a political kingdom now. That's coming later. And so people just sort of drop off. But nonetheless, Jesus is still healing people at this point. In verse 2, large crowds still followed him and he healed them there. He's on his way to the cross, but on his way to the cross, he still continues to display his lordship. He is the Lord. And he's Lord over disease. He's Lord over death. Jesus is Lord. And we see that in verse 2. He continues to heal people. But the Pharisees come and they want to test Jesus. And they ask him about divorce. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. What does the Bible teach about divorce? What does Jesus here teach about divorce? This isn't the first time they've tested Jesus, but they're pressing the issue because the Jewish leaders didn't agree on this, and they debated it among themselves. It was fiercely debated. And so they're sort of teeing him up here when they ask him this question. It'd sort of be like standing up in the middle of Congress and asking someone, "So what do you think about Obamacare?" Lots of opinions, lots of emotion, lots of feelings on both sides of the fence here. And that's what they asked Jesus. It's a loaded question. And the question has to do with Deuteronomy 24. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I just want to read part of it because we need to understand what Moses was teaching to get a grasp of this passage. Moses says in Deuteronomy 24:1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her," and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and on he explains this. But the debate was over this phrase, some indecency. And so the Pharisees were divided over what does this mean. And one group, the group of Hillel, the Rabbi Hillel, believed one thing, and the group of Shammai believed another thing. And it was all about this debate, something indecent. What are the grounds for divorce? In other words, some Jews understood all divorce to be wrong. Other groups of Jews permitted divorce only when there was some major indecency, although it was not really clear what that was. That was the debate. Others thought that you could divorce basically for any reason at all. In fact, the well-known Rabbi Hillel was sort of the token liberal and allowed for divorce for all kinds of offenses, even burning a meal. In fact, one rabbi in this camp took the view that if you saw a prettier woman, you could divorce. No pressure there. So there was this liberal conservative debate going on, and they were sort of dragging Jesus into the middle of it. And really, we can be thankful that they did, because we have Matthew 19. This is a relevant topic. Just like Peter asked a great question about forgiveness. I mean, almost everyone wants to know, what does it mean to forgive? What does that look like? What does the Bible teach about forgiveness? The same could be said about divorce. This is very relevant. And statistically, as we know, we don't need to go through the stats, but it's not good. And people really don't seem to care. Once upon a time, people used to debate, heavily debate, whether a divorced man could be a pastor or not. But now the debate is whether or not an openly lesbian woman can be a pastor. The landscape has changed a lot. But the problem isn't new. And so before we're tempted to think that this passage isn't really that interesting or relevant, I just want to challenge you to think again. Almost every person who can hear me has been affected by divorce in some way or another. Family get-togethers, parents, children, grandparents. Our society has been hugely shaped and affected by divorce. So what does the Bible say about it? Is there such thing as a biblical divorce? Is divorce always wrong? Is it always sin? Does divorce permanently disqualify a person from ever being an elder or pastor? These are relevant questions. Well, Jesus answers this starting in verse 4, but he wants to make a deliberate point first. He takes them back to the basics. He takes them back to creation, the beginning. He uses a principle, I think, that the rabbis used, which is sort of like the older the better, or the older your sources are, the weightier your argument is. Well, you can't go back further than the creation account. So Jesus goes past Hillel and Shammai. He goes past the prophets. He goes past Moses, and he goes to the creation account of men and women. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, he makes two points here. The first one is they're no longer two, but one. The purpose of marriage, he's saying to the Pharisees, is unity, not division. Leaving, cleaving, and weaving, not abandonment, cheating, and desertion. The Lord is the architect and designer of marriage and family, and everything he created was very, very good. Marriage, family, unity, togetherness is very good. Now, this doesn't mean, we'll get to this in a minute, that singleness is part of the curse. It isn't. But that marriage is good. It's crafted by God in paradise, one man, one woman, one family. It's very good. And anything that deviates from that is not good. The second point Jesus makes is don't separate what God has joined together. Now notice this. This is profound. God is the one who joins. I want that to soak in and sink in. There's something spiritual and divine and mystical that takes place in marriage. Could be a little graphic here, but there's something spiritual and mystical that takes place during sex. The one flesh union is powerful, and God designed it to be. But notice this, that God is the one who sovereignly brings people together. Someone might say, well, I don't really like my spouse anymore and I want a divorce. Well, too bad. God is the one who joined you together. He's sovereign and he made you one. Well, but I was the one who chose to marry him. No, you didn't. God married you two. But we were young. We didn't know what we were getting into. Doesn't matter. God in his sovereignty has joined you together. God has done this. So to sum it up, Jesus is saying that marriage is to be permanent, not temporary or whimsical, because marriage is designed by God and sealed by God. Now, just as a side note, when marriages fail, families fail. When families fail, society fails. And when society fails, watch out. The root problem in our day is not legislation. It's not Obamacare or another government shutdown. The problem is not Hollywood or MTV. The root problem, one could say, is the breakdown of the family. So at this point, Jesus seems to be making a prohibition on all divorce here. And so the Pharisees are a little confounded and they press him in verse 7. They think that Jesus has dodged the question. So they want to get right to the loopholes. They're challenging Jesus' understanding of Genesis because Moses seems to make an exception later on in the law. So they're looking for loopholes. And Jesus doesn't play their game. One time had a person say to me and the elders, so how long do I have to wait to get remarried once I divorce my spouse? It's like saying, how long do I have to wait to be forgiven after I murder someone? Jesus is saying, don't do it. Don't go there. It's the wrong question. But the Pharisees want to know, what are the loopholes? So this debate has to do with that statement, some indecency. D.A. Carson writes on this, and I should mention it's unlikely that adultery only was in mind, because adultery was punishable by death. D.A. Carson says, the best assumption is that the indecency spoken in Deuteronomy 24 was any lewd, immoral behavior, sometimes including, but not necessarily restricted to adultery. So lesbianism, sexual misconduct that fell short of intercourse. That's what Carson writes. So some of the Pharisees basically understood Deuteronomy 24 to read something like this. If your wife displeases you in any way, write her a bill of divorce and release her and marry someone else. That's how they read this. That's how some read this. It gets even more complicated when we realize Moses actually wasn't saying anything like that. the case in Deuteronomy 24, Moses is essentially prohibiting a woman who's been married to and divorced from two different men from remarrying her first husband. So why did God inspire Moses to write this? Well, Jesus again makes 2 points in verse 8. First of all, because of the hardness of heart. In Moses' day, you had husbands divorcing their wives for crazy reasons, and women were realistically getting the short end of the stick. If they were kicked out, then the husband could still make a claim on her if she remarried someone else. I mean, years go by, and then he says, no, we're actually still married, and disrupt the whole deal. And so the certificate was really helpful, especially for the wife. It meant that the husband no longer had a claim on her, and she was free. She still might be in a difficult economical situation, but now at least she's free from some arbitrary claim from her former husband. Divorce needed regulation, and Moses makes a concession because of the sin. But the Pharisees say that Moses commanded it. That's the word they use. Notice that. Moses commanded this. But that wasn't the case, and Jesus corrects them. Jesus says Moses was not commanding divorce here. He was merely making an exception for what was going on. Moses was trying to bring some regulation to the situation. He wasn't commanding it. He was allowing it because of the hardness of heart. But second of all, it was not so from the beginning, he says. In other words, God's original intent was one man, one woman, one family with no divorce and remarriage. In the beginning, people didn't enter a marriage covenant knowing there was a concession for them if things went south. That's what he's saying. Craig Blomberg says it well. He did not originally create people to divorce each other. And he therefore does not intend for those whom he recreates, the community of Jesus' followers, to practice divorce. But then Jesus gives what is called, commonly called, the exception clause in verse 9. Let's look at that. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Except for sexual immorality. The word he uses is the word porneia, which is sort of an umbrella word, a catch-all word for all kinds of sexual sins. Incest, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, any sin that would break the one flesh union. So that's the word he uses. It's an umbrella word. And so Jesus seems to be saying that in the case of porneia, a spouse has the option to divorce and remarry. To say it differently, divorce leads to adultery except where the spouse has already broken the covenant with sexual immorality. If there's not been porneia, then in some cases there may be a separation, or maybe even in certain unusual cases a divorce, but not remarriage. Now here's a question that if you've studied this, you're wondering and asking, what about Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel? In Mark and Luke, Jesus doesn't mention the exception clause. And it's interesting. He never says except for sexual immorality. For instance, Luke 16:18 says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So why don't Mark and Luke include this? We don't know for certain, but some have argued because it would have been patently obvious. In fact, in the Jews' day, they didn't allow for divorce after adultery. They required it. And so some have said it would have been patently obvious. In any case, Jesus' teaching here is very, very conservative and different from what the Pharisees were used to. In fact, it was shocking. And the disciples admit this, and they say this in verse 10. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, this is a great passage to keep in its context. This has just come off the heels of the unforgiving servant. And certainly Jesus has in mind here the context where one can forgive. I mean, marriage, what better context to practice forgiveness than in marriage? 70 times 7. But in some cases, divorce and remarriage is a possible option for a spouse. But in certain cases, and hear me closely, in certain cases, it is God honoring and Christ exalting and a picture of the gospel for a couple to be reunited in holy marriage even after grievous sins like adultery. As one writer said, even the most heinous grounds for divorce are also grounds for forgiveness. Now, one might ask, is that the only grounds for divorce, porneia? We would say no. There's actually one other grounds for divorce, and it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't need to turn there. We're not going to do an exposition on 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul says essentially that if a Christian is married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever leaves and won't be reconciled, then that Christian is free to remarry. The marriage is dissolved. They're no longer bound, and they're free to remarry. So those, to summarize, are the two grounds for divorce and remarriage: sexual immorality and abandonment from an unbelieving spouse. Now, I should mention this as well. This is also the overwhelming view of church history, as well as our view as an assembly, as elders. But this is a hard saying, and it's complex oftentimes, and it's difficult, and it's almost always painful. So they say to Jesus, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. They're dumbfounded, along with everyone else, by what Jesus has just said here. And they propose, it's hard to tell if they're serious or joking, but they propose that singleness might be the only option. And they're thinking, if there's no relief from the stresses and strains of marriage, and divorce is not an option, then life will be really, really hard. And Jesus is essentially saying, yeah. He recognizes this is a hard saying. And he makes it clear, look, whatever your situation, God's grace is sufficient. If you're in a difficult marriage, remember this, God's grace is sufficient. If you're single, giving your life to the Lord for his work, remember, God's grace is sufficient. If you're single and you want to be married, remember, God's grace is sufficient. He starts talking about eunuchs here. He says, some are born that way through a genetic defect. Some are made eunuchs, like those who served a king. And some make themselves eunuchs. Singleness for a purpose, I think, is how we should understand that. Like John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, Philip's four daughters. I think of guys like John Stott and others who've given their lives to the kingdom for the service of the Lord. So Jesus is saying, look, not everyone can be single. It's only for those who are divinely gifted. I don't think Jesus is saying here that all divorced people are to remain as functional eunuchs, as singles. He's saying that some people choose singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And not everyone can receive this, he says. Not everyone can control themselves, so they should get married if the Lord leads. Now, I have to just speak to the singles here for just a moment. It's possible you're here today and you're hearing about eunuchs and you're saying, I don't want to be a eunuch. Sometimes I oftentimes think it'd be nice to adopt the practices of our Indian brothers and sisters and just arrange marriages. Sort of what happened to me in a way. And I thank the Lord for it. Couldn't be happier. But if you're single and you'd rather not be, remember the Lord's grace is sufficient and the Lord is sovereign over your life. So, and I'm so proud and thankful for the singles we have here at LBC who have not squandered singleness. Recognize you have a tremendous amount of opportunity and time that would be very different if you were married. Just remember that and use it for the Lord's glory. Use it for your own personal growth and development, reading and study. But use it for the glory of the Lord and his kingdom and the church and service. Paul makes this point as well. Single folks have unique opportunities and freedoms to serve the Lord that married folks oftentimes don't. And always, and remember this, singles. A lot of times you can feel like the third wheel in an assembly. You are a vital part of this assembly. We need you. That's not hyperbole or an exaggeration. We need you. We need your giftedness and what you have to offer. And you may not be married, but you're part of a family here. I want to look at some application on divorce and remarriage here. Divorce and sexual immorality, first of all, are not unforgivable. This is not the unforgivable sin. And some of you need to hear this. You maybe are sitting here and you feel like you have a scarlet letter on your around your neck. You're racked with guilt and shame. Hear me, that's exactly where Satan would want you to be. Racked with guilt and shame. He'd want you to dwell on the past and your failures and mistakes and sins and sap any joy you have in the Christian life. That is not what God wants. It's not what he wants. In Christ, you are forgiven. You're a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. Amen? That goes for all of us. So the past is over. It's neither helpful nor wise to dwell on it and dig up the details of it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Many of you were fornicators, homosexuals, adulterers, but now you're in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. What's done is done. You've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel. It's good news. We need to preach this gospel to ourselves. So for such folks who were in that situation, I believe they're free to remarry as Christians now, not to dig up the details of the past. Do what Jesus has done and remember the sins no more. And realize that in Christ we have a clean slate. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. We should also be careful not to lump all those who've been divorced into the same group. And this is a lot of times a mistake Christians make. In the case of adultery, for instance, oftentimes there's a guilty party and an innocent party. Just because a person has been divorced doesn't mean they are the guilty party. And this comes into play when we start talking about practical issues like eldership. A man who's been divorced can still be totally qualified to be a pastor or an elder, depending on the context. So there's a huge difference, obviously. We just need to remember that. Not all divorced people were the instigators. Second of all, God is sovereign in your marriage. I find it somewhat interesting that when the Pharisees ask Jesus a question about divorce, he immediately starts preaching about marriage. I think that's interesting, and I think it's noteworthy. He doesn't go to the loopholes. Let's analyze all the different situations where their divorce may be permissible. He says, look, this is God's intention for you. God is sovereign over your marriage. So take this for what it's worth. Stop looking for loopholes to get out of your marriage. If you're married, then this is God's will for you. God has joined you together with your spouse, not someone else's spouse. And oftentimes people may be secretly desiring to get out of their marriage. It's possible you're here today, you're discontent with your marriage. Maybe fantasizing about being in a different situation, daydreaming about being married to someone else. That is not from God, not from the Holy Spirit. His will is that you be and remain married to your spouse. It's interesting, at most weddings, I share a quote with the couple getting married, and I hope they remember it. I love this quote, but almost without exception, I have two or three older married couples come up to me and thank me for reading this, but it's from Stanley Hauerus. He's a Christian theologian and ethicist. He says, there's an assumption out there in the culture that there is someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we'll find that right person. This overlooks a crucial fact about marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that when you get married, you always marry the wrong person. This is hardly a romantic quote to read at a wedding, but I love to do it anyway. He says, we never marry the right person, or we never know who we marry, we just think we do. Or even if we think we marry the right person, just give it a little while and he or she will change. You can just feel the whole ethos of the wedding just wah, 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 wah. But then these couples come up and shake my hand and say, bless you, brother. I'm serious though. Use your understanding or think of the fact that God has placed you with your spouse and accept it as a gift from God. And stop looking elsewhere. One tool to do this is the tool of gratitude. I've been thinking about this verse in Ephesians 5 recently, and I've just sort of become enamored with this teaching. Ephesians 5, and it should be up on the screen behind me. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Now it's almost weird. Why does he mention thanksgiving? Instead, give thanks. Been thinking about this and reading about this. Just think about this with me for a moment. God forbids things that are obviously wrong. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, or greed. And then he forbids things that are gray areas, foolish talking, coarse joking. But I've been thinking about this word covetousness, which also could be translated greed. We normally think of greed as it relates to money. But that's not how Paul uses the word in Ephesians 5. He uses it as it relates to sexual immorality. You're greedy for something that's not your own. You're greedy for another man's spouse. This would be the case in all pornography. It's covetousness and greed for something that is not yours. And then he says, let there rather be thanksgiving. Well, now this actually makes sense. Don't be greedy for something that's not yours. Rather give thanks for what you have. The opposite of greed is gratitude. And so one could say, in a sense, the root of porneia is greed. You're greedy for something that's not yours. Heath Lambert says, it's the logic of gratitude to be thankful for what you have instead of looking for what you don't. And if you spend your time in thanksgiving, not just for your spouse, but for your salvation, if you're single, for your church family, for your good friends, for your parents, for your children, but as it relates to your spouse, for her smile, for her personality, for her laughter, for her body, spend your time in thanksgiving. Thankfulness is God's antidote for sexual immorality, which leads to divorce. Also, use forgiveness to strengthen your marriage. There has to be no better laboratory to practice forgiveness than in marriage. I mean, there is no better place that I can think of than in the marriage relationship. And again, this is why I think Matthew places this section on divorce right after the section on forgiveness. There's a story a gentleman told. He said, friends of ours grew up in the church and have a fine house, sweet kids, good jobs. But the wife has an emotional mental problem. She periodically steals from her own family and gambles the money away. She's been to counselors, doctors, pastors, but nothing helps permanently. He writes, imagine your own wife stealing from you, pawning objects of value, withdrawing money from bank accounts intentionally but not infallibly denied her, and lying about it for months. Every time she's stolen from her husband and ruined his future, he's forgiven her and taken her back. Even when she gave up on her own life and tried to kill herself, he refused to give up on her. And this man says, I asked this husband once why he didn't end this marriage in spite of the pressure from many friends and family to do so. His words were courageous and simple. She's a good mother most of the time, and my children need her. But more than that, they need to know the love of their God. How can they know of a father in heaven who forgives them if their own father won't forgive their own mother? Lastly, So use the tool of thanksgiving, use the tool of forgiveness, but also take active steps to strengthen your marriage. Take active steps. Read the Word of God, and you'll be strengthened. Read good books on marriage. The Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas. The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller. Go to a Weekend to Remember conference. Everyone should do this. Drew Miller, one of our former elders, has been beating this drum for years. Would love to see everyone go to a Weekend to Remember conference. Also, rehearse the consequences of sin. Think about the shrapnel and devastation that would come if you did commit sexual immorality. Randy Alcorn says, I met with a man who had been a leader in a Christian organization until he committed immorality. And I asked him, what could have been done to prevent this? And he paused only for a moment, then said with a haunting pain and precision, if only I had really known, really thought through and weighed what it would cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I would have never done it. Alan Redpath, who was in his 80s when he said this, a preacher in England, he said after preaching on a series on King David, he said, look, keep in mind he's in his 80s, there is no sin that I'm not capable of committing 5 minutes after this sermon is over. Rehearse the consequences of sin and realize there may have been decades of faithfulness, but your world can come crashing down in a moment, in an afternoon. Rehearse the consequences of sin. And lastly, don't dwell on the difficult parts of your marriage. If you're in a difficult marriage right now, I offer some counsel from John Piper here. This is such a blessing to read this week. Piper says, picture your marriage as a grassy field. You enter it at the beginning full of hope and joy. You look out into the future and you see beautiful flowers and trees and rolling hills. And that beauty is what you see in each other. Your relationship is the field and the flowers and the rolling hills. But before long, you step in cow pies. Some seasons of your marriage, they seem to be everywhere. Late at night, they're especially prevalent. These are the sins and flaws and idiosyncrasies and weaknesses and annoying habits in you and your spouse. You try to forgive them and endure them with grace, but they have a way of dominating the relationship. It may not even be true, but sometimes it feels like that's all there is. Cow pies. Noelle and I have come to believe that the combination of forbearance and forgiveness leads to the creation of a compost pile. That's where you shovel the cow pies. You look at each other and simply admit that there are a lot of cow pies. But you say to each other, you know, there is more to this relationship than cow pies. And we are losing sight of that because we keep focusing on these cow pies. Let's throw them all in the compost pile. When we have to, we'll go there and smell it and feel bad and deal with it the best we can. And then we are going to walk away from that pile and set our eyes on the rest of our field. We will pick some favorite paths and hills that we know are not strewn with cow pies, and we will be thankful for the part of the field that is sweet. Our hands may be dirty, our backs may ache from all the shoveling, but one thing we know, we will not pitch our tent by the compost pile. We will only go there when we must. This is a gift of grace that we will give each other over and over and over again. 70 times 7. And that is what our Lord teaches in this section in Matthew's gospel. I invite you to stand with me as we close in prayer. And I invite you, if you're here today and you're not in Christ, and you are under condemnation from God because you've not confessed sin and repented and turned to Christ, I invite you to find freedom and release and forgiveness and reconciliation and peace with God through Jesus Christ. You can do that through faith and repentance, turning to Christ, trusting Him to do what you could never do on your own. Lord, we are people who need forgiveness, and we need it in life. We need it in our marriage. And I pray, Lord, that You would shape us and help us and instruct us and mold us into the image of Christ. Lord, I think of those who may have heavy hearts, who are burdened here today, who are frustrated, who are struggling. I think of those, Lord, who may be hours, days away from sexual immorality, shipwrecking their faith maybe, destroying their marriage or their family. I just pray, Lord, that by your sovereign hand, you would rescue some of them, like a good shepherd, pull them away from the precipice and ground them, Lord, in your word. And ground them, Lord, in your sovereignty, and help them to rest in what you have for them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.